verses of the text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Now, again, the title of today's message is The Overflowing Love of the Saints and the Emptying of Heaven. Now, in this book of Thessalonians thus far, we've seen a few aspects and have given us some insight into the character and nature of the Apostle Paul and also the character of this church. The Apostle Paul greeted the church and he thanked them for their faithfulness to Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the first few verses there, in verse 2 through 3 specifically, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you." So he's giving thanks to God for the local church and constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love. So this church was demonstrating not just faith, not just, hey, let's get into what is it that God's Word has to say, whether that's through Old Testament studies at the time or reading the letters that are going around by the apostles at the time, but really demonstrating faith and love, the outpouring of love and steadfast hope in Christ. Now, it's important to understand that this faithfulness and devotion, this steadfastness, is credited to God. So that's important to understand because it puts us back in the perspective of who are we as the creation and who is God as the creator. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, so just a few verses later, Paul says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Why? Because they're demonstrating faith, they're demonstrating love, and Paul says this is a clear aspect that they are indeed chosen by God. So the gospel has come to the church. It's come to the church in power, the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul says in verse 5. Of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, but there's a steadfast devotion of the church. There is a faithfulness of the church. And that boils down to not just the leadership that's in the church, but the individual church members as well. And they're encouraging, all of them together, they're encouraging Paul on his journey and recognizing that, remember, why is he not there? Because he was run out, right? He's under a lot of oppression and persecution, and he left for the sake of the safety of the church. We talked about, who was the one that got ripped out of his house and dragged before the court? It was Brother Jason. Not Bailey's dad, Jason, but it was Brother Jason of Thessalonica. And he was ripped out of his house and brought before the magistrates and then put under a bond, a financial bond, that said, you better not have him here again, right? Or it's going to cost you. So the Holy Spirit has preserved this church through trials, through tribulations. I was thinking a few weeks ago about the life of Camp Branch, and this church has been here over 150 years. And through that, the Lord has been gracious. The Lord has been faithful. And, we look and we're not the largest, and we're not busting at the seams. But throughout 150 years, the Lord has taught people and equipped people from this place. And that is a tremendous blessing, just to recognize that we are part of that story. We're part of this story of redemption that God is working out. And what we see in Thessalonica is the preserving of the church by the Holy Spirit, just like the preserving of our fellowship by the Holy Spirit, and the preserving of any biblical fellowship by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul is expressing his desire to this church. He says, look, I want to come see you again. I want to be with you again. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." Now remember, Paul is traveling with Silas, Timothy. And here, he's saying, our prayer is that we get back to you. That God would direct our way. Now that gives us some understanding that, number one, our path goes nowhere except that which God directs. And to him we just sing, You know, from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. From the very time you open the womb, or from maybe, let's go back farther, from the point of conception, how about that one? The moment that you're in the womb, that Christ is directing your steps. That the authority of God as Creator is directing you. In verse 10, Paul has given us some indications about this prayer for the church. He says, "And we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." So although the church was faithful, the church was diligent, the church was loving, the church was ministering to Paul from afar through their faithfulness and love, they were still lacking. And what was that lacking? We know that it was likely theological understandings, biblical teaching, because there's a lot of things that are going to come up starting at this point, moving into chapter 4, and then into not just the concluding chapters of 1 Thessalonians, but the entire book of 2 Thessalonians as well. He asked God to direct his steps back to the church. Why? Because the church has a need. Now, Paul recognizes he's equipped by the Lord to help meet the need. And so his prayer is that, "Lord, direct me back, guide me back so that I can be useful and effective to these saints." And that, for us as Christians, should be first and foremost on our hearts. We should be recognizing and looking and praying for God to direct us where we can use our gifts and capabilities that God has granted to us as individuals. You know, we're all part of the body together. You know, if you've got a particular capability or talent, how can you use that in the context of the church? How can you be of service to another church member? We see this demonstrated here through Paul. So the church here, they're striving for doctrinal purity. They're striving for integrity. And there must be a constant demonstration of love through not just doctrinal integrity and doctrinal purity, but there has to be love on top of that. I've met some churches that they love doctrine, but not very loving. And I've met churches that are very loving and have no doctrinal foundation whatsoever. And so there is a middle aisle between the two rows, right? That we need to recognize that, hey, there's a balance, that we need to effectively have our biblical doctrine in order, that we need biblical foundations, biblical teaching, and integrity within the Word. But we also must be overflowing and demonstrating love. Look at verse 12. He says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another." So part of the role of the church, particularly not just the church, but the individual church member, is to grow in love. Is to grow spiritually and to grow in love. Now, our love for one another should not only increase, but note what the text says. May the Lord make you increase and abound. So, how many of you got room for improvement? Now, we got to get to the point where not only are we to the point to where we should be, but then it should be an abounding flow. It should be an overflow. That's the indication here of what our love should be like. We should be full of love, but to the point where my cup runneth over. Right? And then that love begins to spill out on others. Because note what Paul says. And oh, by the way, look at the source. May the Lord make you increase. You see that? Our ability to increase and abound in love for one another and for others, it only takes place if the Lord makes you increase in love. Now, this is something to think about. We are not just striving to hit the full mark. We are striving to increase until it goes over the brim and overflows. And get this, also not just to the fellow saints, although we have a primary obligation to one another as the church, but Paul says love for one another and for all. Even those who are outside of the local church. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love. When's the last time you asked God through prayer to increase your love? We ask for a lot of things, the blessing upon someone's health, the encouragement and mental capacity, job needs, all of these different things. But when's the last time you asked the Lord, "Lord, increase my love for the saints and for all"? And not just for the saints. Saints, typically, not all the time, I know, I can be hard to love sometimes, I know. But it should be relatively easy to love those within the church. But those outside the church? But yet, Paul is telling us and the church at Thessalonica that we need to have an overflowing love for those that are even outside of the church. Now, think about this as a characteristic of God's creation. Out of nothing, God created something. Out of the chaos that was nothing, God created order. And He brought the chaos into constraint and created order out of it. Now, if you think about this at a high level, realistically speaking, there's not anything in the created world that is created in and of and only for itself. Something is always created for the purpose of helping or benefiting something else. Now, back in the back here, there's a big box of tomatoes that showed up this morning. The tomato fairy showed up. Those tomatoes, they needed the sun. They needed the water. They needed the soil in order to bring about that fruit, to bring about that harvest. Just so it is you, there are other people in your life that need you, just like you need others. When God created the first man and woman, He put Adam in the garden, and He said, "It is not good that man should be alone." So God took man from him, took the rib, and He made for him a helper, a helpmate, one that was suitable for him. So when we look at the created order at large, we recognize that nothing was created in and of itself for itself. It's always for the benefit of something else. And so it should be for the Christian. We should be benefiting our fellow church members, but we should also be benefiting our fellow mankind, because God's love should be not just increasing within us, but abounding and overflowing from us. But let's not get sidetracked, because there are a lot of people who walk through life thinking that the only reason that they are a Christian, or what the Christian's purpose is in life, is just to demonstrate love. There is a truth to that. But the sole purpose of the Christian life and Christian living is not just to be happy with oneself and to be happy with others, although some popular preachers might say that. We clearly see that this is part of it, but it's definitely not the sole purpose. That the purpose of the Christian life is foundationally to give glory to God. That's the foundational aspect. And through Christ's work on the cross, we are forgiven. And as a result of being forgiven, the Lord our God establishes our hearts, per the text, blameless in holiness, because we are forgiven. Now, this is fabulous news. Number one, your sins are forgiven. Praise the Lord. But not only are your sins forgiven, you're able to stand before Him in holiness. And to God be the glory. You're free from the burden of sin. You're free from the guilt of your past. Your previous failures, although they're not meeting God's standard, you don't have to worry about that. His standard for holiness is not held against you. It's held against Christ. And Jesus met the standard. and Jesus died in your place. Look at verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Holiness is a key attribute to us as Christians. It's an important statement that God establishes our hearts blameless. But it's not just that he forgives your sins. He establishes you in holiness so that you might be like Christ. Hebrews 10:10. The Hebrew writer says, and by that will, talking, it's a little bit early context here. He's talking about what is the will and purpose of God and through Christ Jesus. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified. We've been made holy. Same word. Hebrews 10:14. For a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, those who are being made holy. And the end result is being blameless in holiness. And when we ask people generically, and say, hey, what's the end game to Christianity? Most people are going to say, well, get to heaven. Because most people, when they're witnessing to someone or sharing the gospel with someone, they say, well, you want to go to heaven when you die? It's a very basic question. So what is the end result of being blameless and holiness? Most people would say, well, being blameless and holiness means that you get to enter the portals of heaven and live life eternally in the glories of heaven. And this seems to be everyone's focus because it's everywhere we turn around. You want to go to heaven? Let me tell you about heaven. This guy died and somehow went to heaven and then returned back after 90 minutes. I don't believe it for a minute. I got my own reasons for that. If you want to hear it, let me know. One day I'll let you know. But there is but one who died and ascended, and he has not yet come back. Our focus should not be reaping the rewards of heaven as much as being given the presence of Christ. Too many people want all the rewards of heaven. In my house, there are many mansions. Oh, I'm getting this big place. Oh, there's streets of gold. Oh, there's gates of pearl. Oh, I want to go to this beautiful place of relaxation. No more pain, no more sin. Just sit back on the beach and pop a top and have a good time. That's the mentality that many people have. But see, when Christ returns, think about this. When Christ returns, heaven will be emptied. Now, how many people, if they were there just solely for the glories of heaven, and the Father says, Son, it's time. You'd have a lot of those people say, well, I don't want to go back down. I'm not ready for that. I want to just hang out here because this is heaven. And you see, you've missed the point. We spend a lot of time talking about the eternal glories of heaven with people. We spend a lot of time talking about eternity, but what we often fail to discuss is that the saints don't follow heaven. The saints follow Christ. If Christ is there, the saints are there. If Christ departs, the saints depart. The saints are with Christ. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. Not to heaven. Although that's part of it. But the object for the Christian, the focus of the Christian, is that we are taken unto himself. We are taken unto Christ. That where I am, there you may be also. And that right there, church, that right there, that closing statement of verse 3, that should be our eternal focus. That where Christ is, there I might be also. You see, Christ was returning back to the glories of heaven to prepare a place for his church. This is what he's talking about in John 14. But he tells the church that he would come again and take her to himself, and that where the church, that where he is, there the church would be. And so while we spend a lot of time in this world trying to feel heaven, we would do well to do that. But we would also do well to remember that to win souls means we're not winning souls to heaven. We're winning souls unto Christ. And not necessarily a place that's beautiful. Now many people, they want to be in heaven, but they don't want to be in the presence of Christ. I've heard some preachers put it this way. Say, yeah, I want heaven. I don't know about that Jesus. I've heard people say that. And say, well, yeah, I want, give me all of that. And then you kind of contemplate that people want a place, but they want it extrapolated from Jesus. You see, God's Word gives us insight into the fact that there will come a day when heaven itself is emptied. In verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 3, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You see, this matter and understanding of Christ's return is probably, well, I know, it's part of what's lacking in the church of Thessalonica, because Paul is about to go on an eschatological journey with them, talking about the end times and what, you know, when Christ returns, what's happening, and you get into the man of lawlessness and all of these different things, theological understandings of what's going to happen at the end. They obviously didn't grasp it. They didn't understand it. And there were a lot of questions around it. And so part of what was lacking was their theological understanding of the end and when Christ returns. And so Paul is practically going to spend the rest of his time in this letter talking about the end. There's some other things, but it's a strong focus on the end. When you get to 2 Thessalonians, we'll again see the end. And also false teachers will be addressed in 2 Thessalonians. At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now Paul, from a theological perspective, Paul has a confidence that Jesus is returning. And from Paul's perspective, it's like a near-term thing. Like he is like, hey, this could happen any second now. He writes with a sense of urgency that this is going to happen. Now, later, some of the later letters, like Titus, for example, and in his instruction to Timothy, probably one of his last letters, you see Paul go from, you know, hey, like, any second now we're going to close our eyes and blink and this thing's going to happen. He then spends the latter portion of his life, you know, roughly 10 years or so later, he's writing saying, stay faithful, stay true, this is going to happen. Don't know when it's going to happen. Could be any moment from now, but be faithful and stay faithful. Now, if you think about this for a moment, Paul, in his confidence that Christ is going to return, and all those who are blameless in holiness are going to return with him. All the saints will return with him. When Jesus returns with all the saints in heaven, they're coming back with him. Not only are the saints coming back, but the angels will be with him as well. Listen to verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So the revelation from heaven of Jesus coming back with his mighty angels, and we know all the saints. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, this second coming, as we often hear it referred to, this is an unparalleled event in history. Now, how many of you have heard the term Advent before? You may have heard the term Advent. The word Advent is a very prominent word of usage in the Catholic Church because the Catholic Church still is very liturgical with Latin in a lot of services. But the word Advent is the Latin Adventus, which just means the coming. And that comes from the Greek word parousia. Now, the Greek word parousia translates into Latin Adventus, which is where we get the word Advent. So when we talk about Christmas, for example, we're talking about the first Advent, the first coming of Christ, the coming of Christ. That's where that terminology comes from. Now, very interesting, how many of you have heard of the rapture? Haley, you ever heard of the rapture? See? She's learning. See, y'all thought everybody knew about this stuff. Even though some of it's not exactly true. But the reality is, Christ is going to return. And there is a theological holding that there's going to be the rapture where the dead are raised to meet Christ in the air. And then there's this great tribulation that takes place. This is all the premillennial thought. We went through our eschatology study and our study in Revelations already. But what I want you to understand is in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, that phrase, at the coming of our Lord, is the Greek word parousia. And that word parousia, that is, there, the word rapture does not appear anywhere in the New Testament. Doesn't appear. What does appear is parousia. And the word parousia just simply means coming. But in this context, parousia, Paul seems to put a lot of emphasis on this word that at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints, this is an event that's unparalleled in world history. How many of you think it was a glorious thing when Jesus was born? Right? Think about the imagery that we're given there. Myriads upon myriads of angels singing hallelujah and proclamations and glory to God in the highest. And the shepherds are called out and people, magi, are making, you know, journeys, you know, years of lining journeys up to bring offerings and gifts to the Christ child. And then, you know, a king wipes out an entire population of young, you know, young boys trying to kill the Christ child. You know, this is, you know, the Christ coming to earth, taking on flesh. That is an unparalleled event in history. But the second coming of Christ is unique in and of itself. It's an unparalleled event. Now, when we refer to Christ's parousia, his coming, when you hear somebody say, well, you know, the second coming of Christ, contemplate that a minute. Because nowhere in the New Testament do we read at Jesus' second coming or the second coming of Jesus. There's no concept of a second coming. It's only the coming. Because at his coming, it will not be like the first. It will be an event in and of itself. This coming or parousia is so unique that it is never in the New Testament is it ever held in a relationship of the chronological order of Christ's advent. His first coming and then the second coming. We don't see any references to that. Now I know as you think through this, nowhere in Scripture do we see second coming. We only see the coming. But there's some points about the parousia. There's the points about this that you really need to contemplate. And this is going to set us up for where we go with this study as we move forward. Number one, Christ comes. Like, he's coming. That's first and foremost. Number two, we've already seen this demonstrated in Scripture. Who's coming with him? The saints. And who's also coming with him? The angels. So this parousia, this coming of Christ, is an event where Christ will return, where Christ is coming. The saints are coming. See, that didn't happen the first time. Like, the angels are coming. The angels made an appearance. But this second aspect is completely different. We have the idea here of Christ coming out of heaven. We have the saints coming out of heaven. We have the angels coming out of heaven. So heaven itself is being emptied. The saints and the angels are not just spectators of Christ's return. They're not just sitting back in heaven looking at what's going on at Christ's return. They are an active part in Christ's return. And this is one of the things that Paul's going to deal with the Thessalonians. Well, what happens to those who have died and gone on before us? Paul addresses this to an extent with the Thessalonians, and he addressed this in a lot of detail with the Corinthian church as well, because they had a lot of the same questions. So, heaven is emptied. The angels and saints are not spectators, but they're active participants in the parousia. And the coming saints will be given their glorified bodies. So, it's not just they're kind of standing by looking around. They're participating in the fact that they're getting their glorified body. The resurrection is taking place. Not only are the saints participatory, the angels are participatory. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 31, he says, "He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds." The angels will have a duty. They will have a job. They will have a responsibility at the parousia, at the coming. Not only is it Christ coming, saints coming, angels coming, this is an event that will be witnessed by the entire world in a single moment, in a single instance. Think back to Christ's first advent, when he was born. Where was he born? Bethlehem. In a little field, some shepherds out there were the ones that bore witness to the event. Nobody else really, other than the angels. But here, at the parousia, Matthew 24, verse 30, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." All the tribes of the earth will mourn. Everybody is going to see this. Revelation 1, 7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." They're not here, y'all. The people who put Jesus on the cross are dead and gone. But being dead doesn't make you safe from the judgment to come in Christ. The dead will be raised. "He is coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Even so, amen. You see, so it will be witnessed by the entire world. The parousia will also usher in a time of judgment and destruction, the likes that the world has never seen before. Now, we think back at the flood. God destroyed the earth with a flood. But this is not just a flood. This is the consuming of the entirety of the earth and everything that we know. The planets, the solar system, collapsing upon itself and being utterly consumed. Christ will sit on his throne in judgment. He will judge all. He will judge the living and the dead. And death, as I said, is not an escape from God's eternal justice. Not only will heaven be emptied of its saints, but the earth will give up its dead. And they will stand in judgment before Christ. Revelation 20, 12 through 13. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." You see, the parousia is not just Jesus' return. In fact, there's one scholar, great scholar, a guy named Gerhardus Voss. You may have heard of him? Chandler's like, of course I have. He's a smart kid. Gerhardus Voss, mid to late 1800s, very prominent with Reformation theology in the Americas. And when Princeton Theological Seminary, Princeton University, was actually a good thing, Gerhardus Voss played an important role there. But concerning the parousia, Gerhardus Voss noted that in Paul's eyes, this wasn't just a visit from Christ. This is an event. It's something unparalleled from a historical perspective. The second appearance of Christ on the earth, there's nothing in the past that it can be compared to. It is a holy event, a magnificent event. The virgin birth brought forth the incarnate image of God. It was the coming forth of Christ, the parousia. It was its own event, unique in history. But this event, the Son of Man, will bring salvation to its fullness because we will experience the resurrection, the glorified bodies, and the judgment will be brought full upon those who are outside of the covenant of grace. Paul is gearing up and he's instructing the church to be prepared for the most spectacular event the world has ever seen, the parousia. So this is one of the challenges that faces our brothers and sisters who are premillennialists, who say, well, what about the rapture? And, you know, Jesus is going to come back. Well, there's no description in Scripture of multiple returns. And the one thing that we do see in Scripture that describes the return of Christ is this word parousia, which gives us indicators that this is a cataclysmic event at His coming, with all these different things taking place at this simultaneous moment in time. So we're going to dig deeper into this as we move forward, because Paul is going to dig deeper into this and we're going to follow along. So write down parousia, contemplate this, meditate on it, think about it, pray over it, read through these final couple of chapters. They're very short. Read through them and meditate on them and realize that although the church at Thessalonica, they're dead and gone, the saints are with Christ in glory, but they will experience the parousia with Him. And if we're alive when it happens, we get to go, that church at Thessalonica, it was written to them. Paul knew what he was talking about. We're going to know, yes, indeed, the Word of God is truth, and it speaks truth. And we're going to see these things played out. We'll either see it played out in reality before our eyes, or we'll be one of the ones who returns. What a glorious thing to contemplate, that we spend all this time trying to get heaven full, but the fullness of our salvation comes when heaven is emptied. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the mercy You extend to us. Thank You for the time together, and thank You for Your word. We pray that it would be fruitful unto Your people, and Father, that indeed through the ministry of Your word, You would provide to us that which is lacking in our understanding. Give us wisdom and give us clarity and guidance and understanding. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you would stand, let's sing the doxology together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father.
gracious to you. The Lord will lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Well, have a blessed day.
And you.
Happy 4th of July. Happy birthday to Bailey.
You have a good week, sir.
You too.
Yeah, so how long have you?